Good afternoon. I have a hanky here. I have that situation where I feel a cold coming on. I know it's coming, and I think I'm going to start sneezing anytime soon. So I apologize if I start sneezing right in the middle of sharing this afternoon. It's been a crazy few days. It's good to be here with you all. Lovely to have this time together. We're going to continue with our study of, as was mentioned, what we believe. We're talking about doctrine. Doctrine carries the idea of the core beliefs that we have. It is who we believe God to be as Christians. And as we began this study, and I began listening to Jonathan and Unnel and processing this concept of doctrine for myself and for us as a body, I recognized that to me there was a very pressing and important question. And it's a question that I've been asking myself and trying to focus on as I've listened again to these amazing truths about who God is. And I want to encourage us together to think about those things this afternoon. And the thought is this: it moves from the question of what do we believe to the more important question of what am I believing right now? And how is it impacting my life right now? You see the difference? What I believe versus what I believe. You see, we can hold things in our head. We can believe certain things in our mind. We can have dogma or creeds or doctrinal statements. But they're worthless if they just remain in our head. The important thing is that we take those truths and we allow them to work their way into the depth of our soul, into our hearts, into our being, and we live them out. They change us. They make life and existence different for us. And that's the beauty of the study of doctrine. If we come in here and we look at these doctrines again as an academic measure, we're missing the point. We're missing the heart of it. The beauty of it is that you and I, friends, through Jesus Christ, get to know God. We get the privilege of getting to know God. This is marvelous. This is too wonderful. This is too much for our heads to take in. And yet that is the truth. So I know sometimes we can go, oh, doctrinal study. We already know these things. I can already pass the Doctrine 101 quiz. But the question for us is if this is what God has for us to look at again as a body. It's a great opportunity for us to listen and look again at God and the person of Jesus Christ and to use it as a reflection source to set ourselves up against and look at our own hearts and our own lives and say, are we really believing it? Because that's what will make the difference in our lives. By way of illustration, I'd like to talk about my marriage for just a minute. You know, for those of you who are married, you remember courtship. Most of you. Some of you I know had a little bit different situation in your marriage. But you remember those early days, the newness and the excitement. And as for me, I was a growing believer when I began to go through courtship with my wife, and I was learning about God, and I was developing my doctrine about what I believed about marriage. And over time, I came to develop my own thoughts and ideas about what this gift is. And you know, God gave us marriage. He tells us in the Scripture that He gave it to be a reflection of Himself. It really is a mystery. Paul says, it's a beautiful thing, this relationship between husband and wife. And I was thinking the other day about what is my doctrine on marriage? And this is what I came up with. I could extend it a long way and we could come up with a lot of different thoughts about what marriage is. But this is the truth that I came up with for me. If someone would ask me, Mark, what do you think about marriage? I would say that in marriage, God has given me the greatest gift I've ever had. Here and now, in the flesh, on earth, I know Jesus and salvation is the most marvelous gift that we could ever have. Outside of that spiritual realm and the gift of Christ guiding my life, my wife is my greatest gift that God's ever given me. Did you ever think that about your spouse? You remember when you were dating and you were starting to realize this is the one. Your eye was fixed upon them and you just adored them. And all you wanted to do was know them more deeply. I just want to be with them all the time. When I'm not with them, I'm writing notes so that I can give them to them when I see them so they know how much I was thinking about them. I want to call. I want to just say, I just got to tell you how precious I think you are, how wonderful you are, how glad I am that you're alive, and how thankful I am for your friendship. Remember those days? You were living out what you believed. I believe you're the greatest gift God could give me. And man, you were acting on it. I hope you still are. You know, we know full well that things can change over time. That when the newness starts to wear off and the reality starts to come in and we see those things that bring challenges and we have disagreements and we just go through the trials of life and we add complications of time and jobs and children and so on and so forth. For us as believers, at any point someone could ask me, Mark, what's your doctrine on marriage? My wife is the greatest gift I've ever been given. But the question is, am I living that in every phase of our marriage? Am I living it out? Now, that doesn't mean that life has to be always the same as it was when we're courting. What I've recognized about marriage is that it changes in nature. And maybe some of that mystery and romance fades, but it grows deeper and becomes more real and founded. And I want us to think about that illustration as we think about our relationship with God. Are we living out what we believe? You see, the problem for us, and we recognize the problem as we read through Scripture, one of the things I love about the Bible is that it doesn't hide man's failure. It gives us such credence to read the Bible and see men fail. See men have access to God and blow it. See men walk right along with Jesus and still stumble in their faith and their understanding. You see, in our fallen humanity, we have fickle hearts. And fickle carries the idea of not being constant or loyal in our affections. On top of that, there's a human tendency for us to try to reduce God down so that he fits within the boundaries of our understanding. We have a tendency to want to say, you know, okay, wait, God, this, maybe God's not quite so far off as I thought. Think about the temptation to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 and verses 4 and 5. What did Satan say to Eve? God knows in the time that you eat of the fruit, you will be like God. And that was temptable for Eve. And that's temptable for us when we lose sight of how small we are as creatures and how great God is in His majesty. And the same is referenced when Paul, in the book of Romans, gives us this history of really fallen humanity in chapter 1. And we'll look at verses 18 through 23. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. We see this process of, although man had access to God, and the stories of his greatness was passed down from generation to generation, and it's referenced here that man forever has had the ability to look at natural creation, one of God's great revelations, and marvel over the person of God. To look at their own hand, to think of their human eye and their heartbeat and their legs that carried them in the process of birth, and the majesty of the cosmos and all of these things to look at, and all it should have ever caused them to do was go, "Oh my God, thank you." And instead, they failed to be thankful. They started to take it all for granted. And over time, they just began to shrink God down until they made him in the image of little creatures, things fashioned out of gold and silver and wood, things fashioned by their own hands. Well, what an insult to God. In our modern era, do we have the ability to fall into that same tendency to make God academic? To make God a God that we can figure out, we can just get our heads around? When we do so, we remove mystery and romance, and we replace it with a predictable, manageable God of our making. It's a sad scenario. Let's go back to marriage. What happens when the mystery and the romance leaves? What happens, men, when you try to figure out your wives and get it all pinned down and find out your formula and your system so that you can just keep control and have peace and harmony? She changes. There's some new dynamic added to the mix. And you're left going, "What happened? I thought I had it figured all out." It's called mystery and romance. And in our lives with our spouses, just like in our lives with God, if we try to remove that and make God something we can figure out, we lose the majesty and the excitement and the adventure that God has for us. A.W. Tozer says this: "The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and substituted it for one so low as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoration. It is impossible to keep our moral practice sound and our attitudes right while our ideas of God are erroneous or inadequate. Idolatry in the heart substitutes the true God with one made after its own likeness. Such perverted notions about God soon rot the religion. God figured out. A God that we can understand, a God that we can get our hands around, a systemized religion, a faith walk reduced to formulas. You know, I wonder if that's what happened to the church in Ephesus that we read about in Revelation chapter 3. We won't turn there. You remember the church. They get all this accolade about all they've done. Man, they do good works. They're a good-looking church. They hate the evil. They've stood up against the doctrinal heresies of the day. It looks like everything is good. They know what they believe. But what does Jesus say to them? He's getting ready to cast them out. You have lost your first love. Man, I have studied that passage and studied it so many times. And I keep wanting God to teach me more about it. I've heard different translations by commentators about exactly what it means. And some people would say that you could translate it this way. You've lost the love that you had at first. Which makes me think about marriage and courtship. You remember the passion you had? Remember the drive to make true that which you believed. Did that fade over time? The other possibility is if it's you've lost your first love, who should be our first love? It should be Jesus Christ, and you have failed to set Him in the highest place, and you've grown to love and disperse your affections elsewhere. I don't think it really matters much. I think it's convicting to us either way. The challenge is when we begin losing sight of the majesty of God and we make God smaller and we move into systematic, formulaic religion, we lose the element of power and grace and love, living responsively toward God. So to the church at Ephesus, your doctrine is good. Your system's not all bad. But you've lost something very vital at the heart of your faith. So how do we protect against that? We need a mighty God. We don't need a God figured out. We need a God that we can't get our heads around. We need to let God be the majestic God that He is. We need a God that we can marvel over. And that's the kind of God that we have. The kind of God that in reality, if we would stop and process it and think about it and let it really sink into our hearts, all we'd be doing all day is just walking around going, "Oh, wow. Oh, God. You're so majestic." And everything that we saw and everything that we realized, our hearts would live in that joy and embracing of who God is. So we need to embrace the mystery and the romance of God with childlike faith. Remember when Jesus says, "Have the faith of a child." Children are just so anxious and ready to believe. I love raising my children to know God. Isn't it amazing that you don't have to twist their arm or manipulate them to believe in a God who created things? That you don't have to brainwash them to cause them to look at a tree or a sky filled with stars and cause them to go, "Wow," they want to do it. They love to sing. They love the story of the gospel. They love the idea of goodness and a Jesus who loves them. Embracing the romance and the mystery of who God is with childlike faith. What's different between childlike faith and adult faith? Well, we get so smart. We get real logical. We walk a while through life and life hardens us. And it causes us to have doubts and wonder. And we can become cynical over time. Are these things really true? Are you seeking Christ more? Are you on an adventure in your life of being a miner and constantly going seeking the deeper treasure? Are you enjoying this crazy adventure? Is your heart full of hope and anticipation for what God is doing, what He's done, and what He's going to do? You see, the logician strives to get the heavens into his head. He looks for control and predictability, but in the process he loses imagination and humor and creativity and pure joy. Seek, brothers and sisters, to get our heads into the heavens. Humbly recognizing how great God is and humbly striving to mine out the deeper and deeper truths of His revelation. And when you see it with the wide open eyes of a child, marvel. Let it impact your life. Let it go into the depths of your heart and ask God, God, how now shall I live? You know, I think it interesting that's how the New Testament writers wrote. You know, if you've studied the epistles of Paul, you'll recognize that very often his book is divided outline-wise with his doctrinal part and then afterwards his practical part. He tells us all these amazing doctrines and he says, now because of this, so what? We see it in Romans. The first 11 chapters, he gives us some of the most phenomenal doctrine that we have possession of, some of the deepest truths of the heart of God and what He's done for us through Christ. And then in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he says, therefore, in light of these mercies, in light of all of this radical, extreme, outrageous love and affection and care from God and all the things God has accomplished, give your life as a living sacrifice. It's the reasonable thing for you to do in light of who He is. We don't just hear doctrine to tuck it away as knowledge and be able to whip out when certain people come to the door. Knowledge puffs up. But knowledge taken into our hearts causes love. It conforms us to the image of Christ, and that edifies us and others. One of my favorite passages in the Scripture, I've just always loved it, is Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. It's often titled in the Bible, Doxology. And it's this outburst of Paul marveling over God. And if you just looked at it out of context, you'd be like, what's going on there? It doesn't seem like it really fits there. It's in the transition between the doctrine and the practical part of living. Well, as you read the book, you see he's talked about all these marvelous things about God. And then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, it's some of the trickiest chapters to read and understand. And in a sense, Paul is addressing the truth about God being perfectly sovereign and yet man having perfect free will. One of those things that we struggle with and we can't get our heads around. And you read through it and it sounds like he's saying God is sovereign and there's election and predestination. But then on the other hand, you get to chapter 10 and it says anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Paul's teaching these things and I feel like as I'm reading it, it starts to come to this climax. And after he presents this crazy truth, he just has to stop and go, oh my goodness. Oh. God is amazing. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments, His paths beyond tracing out. I can't get my mind around Him. He's too great. Who has ever known the mind of the Lord? Or who has given counsel to God? Who has ever given something to God that God feels obligated to repay Him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. It's a beautiful passage. The Apostle Paul, who saw Jesus Christ crucified, lifted up, resurrected on the road to Damascus. And God gives him insight and revelation into the depths of doctrine, of who God is. And Paul just can't handle it. Oh my goodness. What a great and mighty God. We should marvel over who God is. So how's that for an introduction? I wanted to encourage you all with what God's been challenging me about, and it is that question. Not Mark, what do you believe? Not Western Wake, what do we believe? What's on our doctrinal statement? But what are we believing right now, and how is it impacting our lives right now? Are we living in such a way that our lives testify that what we believe is true to us? And so now we'll go into the doctrine. And we're not going to go into a deep study of it. There are so many good theologians out there who studied their whole life, knowing the Greek and the Hebrew, and studied the depths and the intricacies of the Scripture. Spent their whole lives doing that and put together systematic theologies and have written full pages after pages after pages on Christology and the person of Christ, verifying what we now have access to so simply. Jesus Christ was fully God and perfect humanity. It really can't be refuted if you hold to the Scripture. The only way you can change it is to change the Scripture or deny the Scripture. If this Bible is truly the Word of God and it is the source of our authority and the source of God's revelation, then the doctrine is true. So we're not going to go deep into it tonight. We're going to look at it just a little bit. Now, it's important that we understand this doctrine, you know, because since right after Christ ascended in the first century, not long after He was gone, people started perverting the truth. That shouldn't surprise us. Scripture's full of warnings about false teachers. And one thing we know to be true, if you can change the nature of who Jesus Christ is, you destroy Christianity. And unfortunately, with it, you destroy the free gift of salvation. We are the only religion in the world where the God that we serve accomplished everything for us, and we do nothing but receive. Break down every other religion, and in fact, break down every other sect, heretical sect of Christianity, and you'll find, at least to some degree, an element of works where you must add to who Jesus Christ is or what He's done. Started in the first century. And these topics were disputed by those who could not accept a God greater than their logic. One of the great philosophies of the time was the idea that the material is fallen and only the divine is good. And so if you embrace that, and you looked at the person of Jesus Christ, you said He couldn't really have had a body because the body is sinful. The body has to be sinful. Only the Spirit is good. So Jesus was only God. And He just borrowed that body, or the body really was just an illusion. It wasn't a real body. It couldn't have been. Can anybody read the Scripture and believe that that is possibly true? there were many other philosophies that came about. God used the human body for a time. He was fully God, and the body was really just kind of a shell. It didn't have any significance or meaning. God and man came together, and they created a mixture of some kind of new nature. Jesus was neither man nor God. He was a demigod or an angel. Common beliefs that we still see today. Or Jesus was a man like us, and he just responded to the divine influence perfectly. Which again, according to the scriptures, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No man could satisfy God. So, despite the clear teachings of the scripture, these theories and beliefs floated around out there. They've been floating around really since the first generation after the church began. And as we look through scriptures, we're just going to go through a few passages. Let's do a little bit of Bible flipping. We're going to start with Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The Son, Jesus Christ, giving these titles that equate him with God, names and titles of deity, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 10, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. Jesus participated in things that only God can do in creation. 29 and 30 of chapter 1. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Only God could take away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who is preferred before me, who was before me. Jesus was younger than John, and John recognizing the eternality of Christ. Colossians chapter 1. Verses 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. In chapter 2, verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's a beautiful passage studied out, that in the person of Christ, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt within his personhood. Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 2 through 4. God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty of high, having become so much better than the angels, as he by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. We see through these teachings, and really we could go on and on and on with verses that give reflection of the deity of Christ. He did things that only God could do. He was given names and titles of deity. He had attributes that only belonged to God, and he claimed to be God. We referred to that in the questions. There were times in Jesus' ministry where he made claims about himself, and the very clear claim was that he was one with God, that he was indeed deity. In fact, that's what resulted in Jesus' downfall with the religious leaders, was his clear claim to deity. So we see that he's fully God, and then we also see that he's perfectly human. If we would look through the Gospels, as we saw last week, Jesus had a human genealogy. He was born of a woman, born, delivered in labor, just like you and I. He was tempted. He grieved deeply. He hungered. He thirsted. He demonstrated characteristics of humanity. We know in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was no illusion, and he was no angel. He had flesh and blood, just like you and I. And his blood was necessary to be shed. His body, his flesh, it was necessary and vital for it to be broken. Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. He's talking about Israelites. To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? And of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came? He's showing his heritage and his genealogy and affirming again that Christ came in the flesh, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Very clear statement from the Apostle Paul. He called himself the Son of Man. We know Jesus carried the title of Son of God, and again, that related him to that relationship to the nature of very godness, and that offended the Pharisees, but he also called himself the Son of Man. And we see in a couple different passages in the New Testament that as Adam was our representative, as the first man, Jesus was the last man. It was vital that he be human, that he be man, that he be like us, to be adequate representatives for us. And then we see, as we continue to look at the person of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 21... that he was indeed sinless. For God, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. It's an amazing reality of the person of God that he was fully human like you and I, and yet he was, because of his deity, he was fully God and thus sinless. One of the greatest pictures that we have of this concept, this coming together of God and man, is in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, starting in verse 5, that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. He should be worshipped of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We see in this what's called the kenosis, this process of Jesus being eternal God, one with God the Father. In the explanation of the passage is that Jesus, being eternally with God, he did not hold his equality with God so tightly that he was not willing to obey the Father by making himself a human. And not only a human, a servant. And not only a servant, but a servant who would give up his very life. It's an amazing, amazing truth that we have. And you know, we see the picture of this in the story of the Mount of Transfiguration. In some degree, again, that we can't quite get our heads around, the fullness of God, the express image of the person of God was packaged in human form in the person of Jesus Christ. And in some way, those two natures existed perfectly together so that neither one of them was ever diminished. Maybe veiled, yes, by the humanity, that we didn't see the fullness of God. But you know what? We're not allowed to see the fullness of God. If Jesus hadn't been veiled by humanity, he couldn't have come, because all we would have done was fall on our face and cry for death, because we couldn't behold his glory. And so God had to veil him and make him like us. And he was still fully God, and yet he was like us, fully human. The Chalcedonian Council in 451 AD came together because of these multiple heresies. And I won't read the whole thing. I took out a portion of it. It's about this long, and I cut it down to about this long. And this was the group of believers, the elders of the churches, that came together and said, we need to stop this doctrine, this false doctrine, and we need to establish the truth so that it'll continue to go forth. Our Lord Jesus Christ is one and the same God, perfect in divinity, perfect in humanity, having two natures inseparably, the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person. You see, God had to be like me. He had to be like me. Why? To die. God said, if you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. He said, the penalty of sin is death. My right judgment, because I'm a sinner before a holy God, is to be judged and damned and to die and be separated from God. But Jesus wanted to do that in my place. He wanted to die for me. He wanted to substitute himself for me. And you know what? Deity can't die. He had to take the form of a servant so that he could die for me. But he had to be God. Why did he have to be God? Because humanity can't be sinless. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none not righteous, no, not one. He couldn't satisfy God unless he were holy. And so he had to be deity. And so he didn't count his equality with God something to be grasped so tightly that he wouldn't obey the Father and come here and walk this filthy earth and make himself a servant and wash the dirty feet of disciples and heal the sick and walk among us and die on our cross. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. If if we diminish either the humanity or the deity of Christ, the free gift of salvation, through God's grace, imparted by faith alone, is gone. We have been given the most beautiful treasure. The revelation of Jesus Christ and what it means to humanity that God interacted on our behalf. Do we believe it? And I don't mean believe it. And this is the question I've been asking myself. Do we believe it? Is it reaching the depth of my soul? Am I believing it in such a way that it's impacting my life and my world right now? Am I an adequate reflection of such a beautiful truth? If we fail to behold it, it'll cause imbalance in our lives. We might become irreverent and sloppy Christian living, justifying sin, letting petty sins hang around in our lives. We might participate in carnality and justify it because God is so able to forgive or so gracious, forgetting the reverent attitude that we need to have in light of His holiness. We might live in fear. Not sure if this sovereign God who has so much control over my life really loves me and is going to protect me. And sometimes we can lose sight that of this Jesus, remember, who was on the boat with the disciples, who went to such great lengths to love them and protect them that He spoke a word and the sea went still. The same Christ has the same power to protect us and provide for us. Remember how He broke the fish? And sometimes we think, because we don't understand, that we have to work more or find the better job or secure a brighter future, when He's the God that can reproduce with His hands by breaking it and offering it in abundance, in abundance. We might live by legalism. We might forget that the work was finished and buy into the reality that somehow we've got to keep adding to it and adding to it. We might move into extreme separation from the world for fear of being infiltrated. I'm just talking about ways that I've recognized in myself over the last couple weeks. Things that I can do when I forget who Jesus is. And I really forget what He's done. I forget who He is. I want to close with one passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 5. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. I just wanted to do an illustration real quick, if we got just a few minutes, if you can bear with me. Can I get two volunteers? You two guys, that'd be great. Okay. Can you stand up on the chair for me here?
Are we doing a trust
fund? All right. Nope. And I want you to get down on your knees right here. Okay. Just a simple, quick illustration, okay? This certainly doesn't measure the gap between God's holiness and our sinfulness. But for illustrative purposes, God is so high. He is so exalted. He's so holy. And man is fallen. In the presence of God, he can do nothing but fall on his face and receive judgment. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. There's no hope. There's no reconciliation. There's one mediator between God and men. The God-man, fully deity. And Jesus, the perfect human. One mediator between God and man. It was vital for him to be deity, to satisfy God's demand for holiness, and vital for him to be human so that he could die and shed his blood as a substitute for me. Thank you. And so, we look at the doctrine of the dual nature of Jesus Christ and his sinlessness. And we can pack it into our heads and walk out a little smarter. But the right response, when we mind the depths of God's truth, is to receive it with childlike faith and to ask ourselves, God, am I living what I'm saying I believe? Is this reality of who you are impacting me daily? The last 2 days, the last 2 mornings, Christy probably was wondering what was going on. I was up early for work, and I went to whisper in her ear while she was laying in bed. And I said, you're the greatest gift God's ever given me. I wanted to believe it. I wanted to speak the doctrine that I believed so that I knew it was in my heart and I meant it, and now I got to live it. I don't want to take it for granted. Jesus loves you. He's the one mediator between you and God. He's done it all. He's accomplished the work. And we have one response, to marvel. If you know it, say it with me. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. Say it with me. To God be the glory forever. Amen. Amen.